This changes everything. Now, those are words to get your attention, right? This changes everything. Now, frankly, they're not always true. Sometimes those words are a massive overstatement. Sometimes those words are used to sell you a new vehicle or an electronic gadget. You didn't even know it existed yesterday, but as of today, you must have it. This will change everything. But sometimes a technological advancement or a profound idea or a major event really does change everything. If you look at history, there are several points at which you can say this event or this invention or this idea really did change the course of human events. The invention of gunpowder, certainly. The invention of the printing press or the internal combustion engine, or the least favorite of mine, the internet. These things, for good and for bad, really did change everything. And ideas can change everything. The rallying cry of the French Revolution, liberté, fraternité, égalité, that changed everything on the continent of Europe. Now, here in Canada, we had a little less ambitious motto of good government and good citizenship. That doesn't sound quite so revolutionary, does it? But they are good ideas, and they have changed the course of this nation's history. These things really can change everything. Well, you've heard enough sermons to know where I'm going with that. The gospel changes everything, but it does. The gospel changes everything. It's not just an abstract idea. It is fundamentally a piece of news, of good news. But it is good news that when it is received, changes everything. The gospel is not a program of reform. It's not a blueprint for changing society. No, the gospel is good news. But you cannot embrace the gospel and be left as you were. It's not a program of reform, but it will change you. And when it changes individuals, they're gathered into communities called local churches. And when there are enough of these individuals and of these local churches, it does change society. It's not a program of reform, and yet it does change everything. The gospel brings us justification, forgiveness, being counted righteous, having a relationship with the God who made us. But it also brings us into sanctification, which is a lifelong process of change. And it calls us to be salt and light. In other words, we then become agents of change in our families, in our homes, in our churches, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. Some of us will be given larger platforms of influence, where we bring change. I want to ask you to turn with me to the letter to Philemon. The letter to Philemon, it's that very small little book right before Hebrews. Last week we read this letter and we zeroed in on the central theme of forgiveness. But forgiveness is one species of change, change that the gospel brings. Forgiveness is the central theme, and we were right to begin there. Philemon, to whom the letter is addressed, is a Christian master. Onesimus is his runaway slave, whom Paul has met and won to Christ. And now Onesimus wants to go back to Philemon to seek forgiveness. And Paul writes this letter to plead on his behalf, that there would be a restored relationship. Forgiven people forgive people, we said last week. But why do forgiven people forgive people? Because forgiven people are changed and changing people. And when you've read this letter not once, but two or three times, you begin to see radical transformation in the background or the context of forgiveness. The gospel changes everything. It transforms people. It creates new communities out of those transformed people. And those individuals and communities can, in the words of the book of Acts, turn the world upside down. Let's take a look at this. First of all, the gospel transforms people. As Paul said in another letter, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The gospel had transformed Paul. Now, this is sort of getting behind the text here in Philemon, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. I just want to remind you that before any of this text appeared, a great work of transformation had to happen in the life of Paul. The author of this letter had been a self-righteous, Pharisaical, murderous blasphemer named Saul, who hunted down Christians to have them killed. But that Saul was literally stopped in his tracks, gloriously converted, changed, transformed, born again, called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and renamed Paul. So even before we get past the first word of this letter, Paul, we have a background of transformation. The gospel had transformed Paul, and the gospel had transformed Philemon. Now, we don't know anything about Philemon's former life, but we may be sure that the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:17 was true for him as much as anyone else. He was a new creation. And we can certainly recognize the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in him in his believing life, in his Christian life. Look with me at verses 4 to 7. We've read this entire letter, but we're going to reread parts of it this morning. Notice the work of the Holy Spirit at work in Philemon. Verse 4, Paul says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. There's a lot of the Holy Spirit in evidence there. Philemon is known here for his faith and love. And not just love in theory, not just lip service to love, but love in action. Not only do the sisters and brothers meet for church in Philemon's home, which we learn in verse 1, where he addresses Apphia, Archippus, and the church in your house, not only do they meet in his home for church, but their hearts are refreshed by him. This isn't just a matter of logistics. Where are we going to have church? Well, Philemon's the only one with a big enough house. Let's meet there. It's not just logistics. They said, oh, he refreshes our hearts. This is a man of love, a man of faith, a man of action in the faith. So the gospel had transformed Paul, the gospel had transformed Philemon, and now the gospel has transformed Onesimus, the slave of Philemon. And this we know a little bit more about. Look with me at verse 10 again. Verse 10. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Onesimus was formerly a liability. He was unprofitable. But now he is an asset. And remember, we mentioned last week, his name means profitable. So Paul's choice of words here is very much a play on words. Mr. Profitable was not profitable at all. But now he lives up to his name. In fact, Onesimus has become so profitable, so helpful, that Paul wishes that he could keep Onesimus with him. I'm sending him back to you. He wants to make things right with you. But, you know, if I could, I'd keep him with me. He's that helpful. And, of course, the other striking evidence of the gospel's transforming power in the life of Onesimus is the very fact that he's willing to return to his master and to seek forgiveness. Paul's sending this letter, but Onesimus is willing to go back in person if that's what is necessary. A huge risk. in the culture of the day, in the economic system of the day. He could have his liberty forfeited. Most slaves in the Roman Empire could expect to be set free at some point, and this might end that. He might even be executed. This man has had a radical transformation of values. Mr. Profitable was unprofitable. Now he's helpful. He was a slave who stole from his master, probably. That seems to be implied by what is said later. And now he is willing to risk his very liberty or even life to make things right, even though he could argue that he was being unfairly oppressed as a slave. That's a radical transformation of values, of priorities. The gospel transforms individuals. The gospel also creates a new community. Now, what is a community? We throw that word around, and sometimes we do it rather vaguely, but in the best sense of the word, a community is a group of people with a shared identity. It's a group. They actually have some connection. They're not just abstract individuals scattered out there, a group, but it is a group brought together by a shared identity. So what is a Christian community then? A Christian community is one in which there's a shared identity created by union with Christ. That's invisible, that's intangible, but it's absolutely real and objective. It is also a common experience of the gospel truth. A Christian community has this bond because of union with Christ. But on the subjective side, on the side of life as you live it, there's also this experience of gospel truth. You came to Christ maybe by different steps than I did, but we all heard the same gospel. We all trusted in the same Christ. We were all saved by faith in Him alone. We have that in common. This shared identity then, and this common experience, is part of what forms what we call the body of Christ. Or sometimes theologians call it the invisible church. Wherever there are believers, there are parts of this community. But until that community is all gathered around Christ, the first and foremost sphere of Christian community is one's own local church. It's not the only place we experience Christian community, but it is the first, the primary, the foremost place. Where do we actually experience the Christian community? It's in a little group of people that we belong to, gathered together to hear the word, to observe the ordinances, to win the lost, to worship together. And there was a little community that met in Philemon's home. Go back to the very beginning of the letter. Beginning with a greeting. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend. Please observe, it does not stop there. To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Observe that while this letter is a personal letter, it is not a private letter. And you would think it would be, wouldn't you? Philemon, I need to talk to you about this Onesimus that ran away from you. I ran into him. I led him to the Lord. He wants to make things right. You'd think that would be a private conversation. Seems to be a private matter. But this letter is addressed to Philemon and to Apphia and Archippus. We don't know for sure who those are, but possibly it's his wife and his son. To Philemon, to this other man and this other woman, and to the church that meets in your home. Philemon is not an island, but part of a community. He is not a Lone Ranger Christian. He belongs in a Christian community, in a local church. And that bond is so intimate that even this private issue is also a communal issue. This matter for Philemon is a matter for the church. Now, I'm not arguing here that we shouldn't keep certain things private. Of course we should. I just want to highlight that this is the extent to which Philemon is plugged into a group of people. He belongs to them in such a way that this matter of his is a matter for them too. Certainly, we're individuals, and we are individually responsible for our relationships with God. But we are also bound to one another. We need one another, and we ought to serve one another. We are, in fact, incomplete without one another. This is part of the reason this prolonged separation we're going through in Ontario is so difficult, because we do need one another. The concept of community or fellowship also comes out in the prayer and thanksgiving in verses 4 to 7 that we read, where he speaks of their common bond or their fellowship, their being fellows in the gospel. The gospel transforms individuals, yes, and then it creates communities called local churches out of those changed and changing people. And that community created by the gospel is another reason for Philemon to forgive Onesimus. We talked about forgiveness last week. We ought to forgive because we are forgiven. And we saw again or alluded to the parable that Jesus told of the servant who was forgiven an enormous debt, and then he turned around and would not forgive somebody else a tiny debt. And the point is obviously, if you had understood your forgiveness, you would have forgiven. But there are other reasons for forgiveness too. And one of them is that Onesimus now belongs to the body of Christ. And if he returns, he will belong to that local church. And Philemon cannot simply treat him as property or even as an employee. He must treat him as a brother. Look again at verse 5. Paul says, "Hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints." Notice the faith and love there. Those are vital to the concept of Christian community. We share an identity because of what we have in common, namely faith in Christ. That's a fact. And love for one another turns that fact into a way of life. In verse 6, Paul said, he speaks of the sharing of your faith, and he wants it to become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. He wants this faith and love, which is part of what creates that community, and he wants that to be effective. That is to be put into practice, to actually change things. And that is what Paul prays right before saying in verse 8, therefore, okay, in light of this faith and love, which I have seen is active in you, in light of that, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. If you have faith, Philemon, if you have love, and I see lots of evidence that you do, then on that basis, I appeal to you. Do what's right. Do what's fitting. Do what is appropriate. Because Onesimus is now your brother. He belongs to that larger community, the body of Christ, and if he returns, he belongs to your local church. You need to forgive him. The gospel creates a new community, and that community is another reason that Philemon should forgive Onesimus. There's more here. I want to return to this letter one more time next Lord's Day. And I want next week, God willing, to make the case that Paul ultimately wants Philemon to set Onesimus free. And if Paul wants Onesimus to be set free, then that fact is a further illustration that the gospel changes everything. And it's food for thought for us as well. The gospel changes everything. And I hope to show next week that it leads to the emancipation of slaves. But for now, let's just observe, individuals changed. Paul had been radically transformed. Philemon has been transformed, and now Onesimus has been transformed. God makes communities out of transformed people, and that in turn transforms relationships that we have with each other and with others outside of the community of faith. The gospel changes everything. The book of Philemon here, it's a letter, a short letter. It's part of a story. We don't know all of the details or the background, but we get part of the story. It's also one side of a conversation. Whether you look at it as a letter or as part of a story or half of a conversation, it is this little package that reveals to us a beautiful picture of forgiveness, but also three personal examples of gospel transformation and a specimen of the Christian community. The gospel changes everything. And I want to ask you, are you changed? Are you changing? The book of James speaks of true faith as having evidence. We are saved by faith alone without works. But James tells us we are not saved by a faith that is alone. We are saved by faith without works, but that faith then must produce works. On that basis, Paul says to Philemon, do what's fitting, do what's right, forgive him. And I think he's saying to do more than just forgive him. I think he's saying set him free, and I'll try to argue for that next week. But it's on the basis of the faith. The book of 1 John has a list of if-then statements. If this is true, then you are one of Jesus' people. And if this is not true, then you are not. If you walk in the light, then you are one of His. If you confess your sins, you are one of His. If you say you have no sin, you're self-deceived. Or if you walk continually in sin, you are self-deceived. There are evidences. There is an outgrowth. And this progress of growing in the faith, of this not only being changed once for all, but then a process of change, this is not a simple upward progression. We do go up and down. We stray, we fall, and we get back up. It's not a simple, straight upward angle towards glory. Romans 7 is very clear about that. Sometimes we find this battle within us and we seem to be losing it. We do what we don't want to do and we don't do what we do want to do. In Galatians, he says the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and therefore you can't do what you want. It's not a simple upward progress, but it is a real pursuit of holiness. It is an imperfect but genuine walking in newness of life, as Romans 6 teaches us. And it ends in glory, as Romans 8 teaches us. Are you changed? Are you changing? Do you see evidence that, like Onesimus, you are not what you once were? The agents of change, in another context, we call them the ordinary means of grace. These are the indwelling Holy Spirit, prayer, the written word of God, including this letter right here to Philemon. These are the things the Spirit uses to change us. Perhaps the Spirit and the flesh are still wrestling within you over the matter of forgiveness that we looked at last week. Perhaps, and this often happens to those who have tender consciences or those who have walked a long time with the Lord, perhaps you've been brought under conviction about something completely different. Maybe the subject last week was forgiveness, and the subject today is change, but God has used that to bring something else to mind you've been unwilling to deal with. Well, you must act. You did nothing to receive God's forgiveness except receive it. You did nothing to earn God's justifying grace. All you did was receive it as a free gift. But in sanctification, in the process of growing, in the process of changing, you are meant to participate with God's grace. And I would urge you, if the Holy Spirit is putting His finger on something in your heart, maybe it's forgiveness, but maybe it's something completely unrelated, you need to repent. Let it go. You need to confess. Confess to the Lord, confess to whatever human being you may have sinned against who knows you've sinned against them. And be specific. Don't confess, I've been angry. Confess, I blew my top and I said this and it was wrong. Or I did that and it was wrong. Be specific. Don't confess, I'm sort of lazy. Confess, I didn't get up and do my duty yesterday. Be specific. Confess and replace, especially if what the Lord's dealing with you about is a long ingrained habit. Whatever you find yourself falling for again and again and again, you need to replace it with something positive. There is action called for. Paul doesn't say to Philemon, you know, you've been forgiven, so just rejoice in that. That's all good. No. Paul said to Philemon, this is what I want you to do. We do not earn forgiveness. We do not earn a relationship with God. We do not earn salvation. But when we have been saved, then there is work to do. There is effort to be expended in the process of following Christ and becoming more like Him. The gospel changes everything, including you. And you are meant to participate in that change. Indeed, the gospel changes everything.